The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from Matthew 12:46-50. This is the living word of God. The Holy Spirit uses it to convict and comfort us. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. So let's listen as God speaks to us today. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for opening up this space, God, that we can, without persecution, come and worship you and learn about your word. Lord, I just ask that you be in the hearts of everyone here, everyone listening, everyone who wishes they could be here today, God. I just ask that you soften our hearts to receive your word, that you teach us today, Lord, something that we don't just let go today or hear and leave and think about something else, Lord, but that is a lasting impression on our lives. Lord, I just ask that you help us to be closer to you, to learn more about you, to be more like you, and to reflect your love in what you have given us as a great gift to those in the world. Lord, I just ask that you humble us and that you help us to be able to see those blind spots in our lives, and that you help us to realize that what's more important than doing the same thing we've done always is to seek after you and to love your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Well, good morning. It's really good to be with you this morning. If you got a Bible, go ahead and get to that passage that Keila just read for us, Matthew chapter 12. We are wrapping up this morning a little mini-series that we've been doing called Responding to the Kingdom in the midst of our years-long series that we're doing through the Gospel of Matthew. And so we get the privilege of kind of turning the corner now. We're going to wrap up 12 today and then head into chapter 13. And what we've been doing over the course of this little mini-series is looking at various ways that people have responded to the kingdom of God, right? So Jesus has shown up on the scene, the promised Messiah. He's doing miracles. He's teaching. He's preaching about the kingdom. And we've been looking at various ways people have responded to Jesus. And up until this point, they've largely all been negative, right? We've seen pride due to, or doubt due to disappointment, or blinded by religious pride, or even last week, they're stuck in their stubbornness and they just don't want to change. But this week, we finally, the end of chapter 12, get a positive response to the kingdom as described by Jesus. And so what I want to do is look at these couple of verses together, and we're going to look at what Jesus says is the right response to the kingdom and all of the radical life-altering implications of that. Sound good? Wonderful. Stephen and Carla are ready. Verse 46, Jesus says, while he was still speaking to the people, he being Jesus, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So here Jesus, as he's often been doing, has a crowd around him. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. He's most likely healing some of the sick. And his mother and brothers show up and they want to talk to him. Now at this point, it's most likely that Joseph is dead. He's not just absent. He's passed away. And so it's just his mother and his brothers show up. We want to talk to Jesus. And so a guy brings Jesus this news, verse 48. But Jesus replied to the man who told him, quote, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" At this point, the man's probably thinking, well, your mother's name is Mary. Your brother, at least one of them, is named James. But look at how Jesus continues. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, towards his followers, towards those who have left behind home and family and life as they know it to be with Jesus and become like Jesus and do the work that they saw Jesus doing, he looks at them and he says, Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So notice, according to Jesus, the correct response to the kingdom of God is to become a disciple, to become the sort of person who, quote, does the will of the Father. The right response to the kingdom is to live in submission and surrender to the King. And Jesus says, and here's the point of today, and this is crazy. If you respond in that way, if you become his disciple, if you seek to orient your whole life around the will of God, you are his family. Here's family. Now, just for clarity's sake, when Jesus says you are his family, this is not some random sales pitch slogan to help you feel included, right? Family is all the rage right now. In companies, they're like, you're not just coworkers, you're family, right? Or restaurants, when you go to Olive Garden, when you're here, you're family. Or like the monthly envelope I get from my alma mater, the University of South Carolina, that says, once a Gamecock, always a Gamecock. You're a part of the family. And then you open it up and it says, please give us more money. This is not some sales pitch to help the disciples feel like they're on a team. He is also not saying, and this is really important, Jesus is not saying they are like family. That's how we often describe people that we feel close to, right? People that we're connected with, people that maybe we have a deeper relationship with than others. We say, oh, they're like a brother to me. They're like a sister to me, like a father, like a mother, like a son, like a daughter. But Jesus does not say, look, my disciples, people that are like brothers to me. What does he say? Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. The disciples are my family. And what he's doing there is he's pointing to one of the central realities of our faith, what the Bible calls adoption. Adoption is the theological reality of an act of God where he transforms us from his enemies to his family. That before we put our faith in Jesus, before we trust in him, before we follow after his teachings and his ways, before we enter into the kingdom of God, we are God's enemy. And God, in his beauty and grace and mercy and kindness, transforms us through faith by his grace from enemies to family. That's how it's put in a few places in the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Or John chapter 1, verse 12, for all who did receive him, him being Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So when you trust in Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus, God becomes your father. And guess what happens when God becomes your father? All of his other children become your siblings. They become your brothers and your sisters. The way we like to say this at Citizens, it's a made-up word, but we own it, is that in Christ we are family-fied. It's a totally made-up word. It's in my dictionary on my computer because I made it, but it's not going to be in Webster. This is what happens in Christ, right? We are justified. We are made right with God. We are sanctified. We're becoming more like Jesus, and we are family-fied. We are brought together as a family. It's what church is meant to be. Every single church is meant to be a small, localized, specific expression of this greater reality. That we are meant here at Citizens Church to be Jesus's family, to live as the family of God. What does that mean? I'll give you a few things the scriptures point us to. It means that we're supposed to be a family that loves one another, even when we seem unlovable, serves one another, and actively prioritizes the good of the other over our own self-preservation. Family that shows up for one another to celebrate the highs and grieve the lows. Family that sacrifices so that no one else in our family is ever in need. A family that likes to just do the mundane and the ordinary of most of our Tuesdays together, or Wednesdays or Thursdays. Family that worships together, prays together, fasts together, Sabbaths together, laughs together, weeps together. A family that is constantly creating space and opening up our lives and our home for others to become a part of that family too. This is the picture of the scriptures. In fact, the most common word used for follower of Jesus in the Bible is not Christian. It is not disciple. It is the Greek word adelphoi, which simply means sibling, brother, sister. When we get God as our Father, we also gain a bunch of new brothers and sisters. That's how a family works. And inversely, we don't get to claim God as our Father and not claim other followers of Jesus as our brothers and sisters. It's just not how it works. And yet, that's what many Christians, I think especially here in America, have attempted to do, at least functionally. Many Christians have attempted to claim God as Father while trying to avoid the whole other Christians have to be my family thing. The problem is that this is a version of Christianity that simply doesn't exist in the New Testament. It's the idea that you can show up to church on Sundays if you want to, or just catch the podcast later, it's fine. Sing some songs, hear a teaching, and then spend the rest of your week disconnected from the other people you just worshiped with. That church is primarily about the content I receive, the service I attend, the worship I listen to, and the teaching I learn from. So it's once a week, take it or leave it, then go about your life as you see fit. But to put it as directly as I know how to put it, there is no category in the Bible for a follower of Jesus who is not in deep relationship with other followers of Jesus within the context of a local church. Solo Christian with a podcast and a flat white is not a category in the New Testament. Vibes-based freelance Christian who just floats around and says things like, I'm on a personal faith journey, is not a category in the New Testament. Occasional church attender or even regular church attender is not a category in the New Testament. In the New Testament, let me put this very clearly. Welcome. You have followers of Jesus who are deeply embedded in a local church family, sharing life, meeting needs, resolving conflict, growing together, and then you have people who don't follow Jesus. That's it. You can't get around how blatant it is. It's not like up for theological debate or let's have a discussion. In the scriptures, if God is going to become your father, if he's your father and he's my father, then that means we are siblings. That's just how it goes, right? If we would have brought Audrey, our third kid, into the world and she would have said, I like you guys, and then looked at Harper and Nora, her siblings, and said, but I don't want them, we would have said, that's ridiculous. It's a package deal. We go together, right? If we're going to be your parents, these are going to be your siblings. But they're annoying and they get in my face and they scream a lot. Yes, welcome. This is the family called the Olsons. But here's the challenge. This version of Christianity, disconnected, individualistic, float in on Sundays and float out, is deeply embedded in us. Like it feels like in the Western world of radical individualism, I'm going to do me and I'm going to choose my little tribe and I'm just going to go about my life. It feels like this is how church should work. It just feels natural to us almost. So even for those of us who want to belong to God's family, who really want this to be the reality of our lives, this is still going to be difficult. And so the question I want to spend the rest of our time dealing with today is, what do we do? Like, how do we, if this is Jesus' picture and yet we live in America, we live in individualistic, Western, me and myself, America. Like, how do we mesh these two realities together? And what I think we need is a little bit of a Romans 12 renewing of our minds. And so I want to do just pastorally, specifically for us as a church. If you're new, welcome. It's a little bit of a let me talk to us as a family. I think here at Citizens, we're going to have to, if we're going to live as the family of God, make four distinct paradigm shifts in our minds. Like just four ways we're going to have to shift the way we think about things in order to live out this vision of the family of God. So we're going to hit them as quickly as I possibly can. Four paradigm shifts for living as the family of God. Number one, let's start with a bang. We're going to have to shift our minds from biological families to Jesus's family. I'm not starting a cult. Stay with me. For Jesus to essentially ignore his mother and brothers, and then to point to his disciples and say, this is my family, is a wildly shocking thing for him to do in the ancient world. In ancient Jewish culture, family was everything. It was your identity, it was your protection, it was your reputation, it was your livelihood. Families in that time often lived under one roof for multi-generations, right? So the older often taught the younger took care of the older. It was everything. And yet here's Jesus showing up on the scene. Hey, your brothers and your mothers want to talk to you. What does he say? He reframes where loyalty and priority lie in the kingdom of God. He says, who are my mother and my brother and my sisters? My disciples. Those who do the will of the Father, they are my family. So no, just hear me clearly. Jesus is not wholesale rejecting the importance of the biological family. We know this for a few reasons. Number one, John 19. Jesus is on the cross. He's paying the penalty for sins. And while he is actively dying, he looks down at Mary, his mother, and John, and says, "Mary, your son, John, your mother. Take care of her. Watch out for her. Watch over her." We know if you keep tracking into the book of Acts that James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the ones that Jesus is stiff-arming here, becomes a key leader in the early church. In the New Testament, we read things like 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, his household, his family, he has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the requirements to be a pastor or an elder is to manage your household well. So loving your biological family, caring for your home, being a faithful and loving husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter, sister, brother, that matters deeply to God. Jesus is saying, once you belong to him, your most defining family is no longer the one you came from or the one you created. It's the one you were spiritually born into. It's the family of God. When you become a part of the family of God, it doesn't discard your biological family, it expands it. Track in there? It makes your family and your corresponding responsibilities much larger than just those who live in your house or share your last name. Here's why this shift matters, is because it's easy to take the good of the biological family and make it supreme, ultimate, in everything. And here's how this plays itself out within church. We say, or at least act out, statements like, quote, "We don't need a broader church community, other Christians speaking into our lives, we've got each other." Or people will say things like, "Well, I brought this to my church family," and what they mean is, "I talked to my Christian spouse about it." We're busy, can't really show up and be here or there for other people. It's just a crazy season with the kids. I've got the kids. What about the kids? Or we don't really need help from the church, therefore cutting off their ability to be family to you because our family lives nearby. They can help. And what starts as a good thing, love and commitment to your household can quietly become a closed circuit where the nuclear family becomes so all-consuming we neglect the greater family Jesus calls us to. You see that? And so all of the familyness, all the love one another, serve one another, care for one another, which should get applied to your immediate biological family, stops at your immediate biological family. And everybody else is like, they're just kind of there. They're just kind of around. And listen, this is not in the notes, we'll say it anyway. I love my family. Love them, my biological family, love them. I love Lindsay to death. We just celebrated 10 years a few weeks ago. It's great, thank you, it's wonderful. And awesome, and I love her with my whole being, and I love my children so much that it hurts. You know that feeling where you're just like, I love you so much. And yet the reality is, that reality, while beautiful and good and part of my responsibility here on earth and important and wonderful, the impetus on me, the demand on me to be a person of love does not stop at the four OGs, the Olsen girls. That's what she calls them. That's what she calls them. It's not me. It's what she calls them. It expands out of that. And while I love my wife, and I think my wife is great, my wife and I, you know this, right? We'll not be married in heaven. You know that, right? Like I hope you love your spouse and deeply walk with your spouse and have a Ephesians 5 type of marriage where it points to the reality of Jesus and the gospel. They are not your eternal family. Those vows you made were till death. Jesus himself says there is no marriage or giving away in marriage in heaven. We're united as the bride to our perfect groom, Jesus Christ. So yes, family is important. Biological family is important. It's part of how you follow Jesus if that's what God has given you in whatever way that looks. But it is not ultimate in the broader kingdom of God. It's supposed to expand out of that. And when we don't realize that, we do a bunch of silly things. Like we look down on singles waiting for them to quote unquote arrive until they have a biological family, which is so harmful and wrong and messed up. We start isolating others out of our lives. It goes south in a whole bunch of different ways. So you have to make this shift. Number two. It only goes up from here. From romanticism to grace. From romanticism to grace. Here's what I mean by romanticism. Our picture of community, like when we daydream about the best of relationships and friendships, usually looks something like this. Perfect fall night, 60-ish degrees, stars out, picturesque Charlotte skyline with no Wells Fargo hideous sign. Sitting by a fire, conversation being a perfect blend of lighthearted laughter and deep things of life. Everyone listens well, everyone shares the same feelings, and I leave perfectly known and deeply loved. It's beautiful. But unfortunately, you show up to real life. that's probably not the community you get, right? When you show up to real people being in the space, you probably get a parent trying to calm a screaming toddler, a guy who complains about work every time you see him, someone who chews with their mouth open and is completely unaware, someone who's super gassy and just won't stop burping. Nobody else has that friend? Another who keeps making those comments that are deeply offensive to you, but they have no idea they're doing it. Another who has to one-up everyone in the room. Their life is the worst. Their boss is the meanest. Their story is the best. What happens is when we expect the first picture and then we get the second, the first picture ruins our ability to love and embrace the second. Ruins our ability to live real life with real people. Romanticism of what church family should be, or we want it to be, undercuts our ability to actually be the church family. We start placing expectations on people that may not be realistic or spoken or agreed upon, or they could be totally realistic. And it's exactly what Acts 2 says we should embrace, and yet they're real people with real needs and real flaws, just like we show up as real people with real needs and real flaws. And then it all gets mushed together, and we go, it's supposed to look like this, but it actually looks like this. I guess I don't want this. Romanticism sets us up to reject the very people God has called us to embrace because they are human. And they are the people right in front of us, which means God has called us to embrace them. I felt this in a tangible way with my biological family this yesterday. So this past week, we were on our annual pastor's retreat, which was just this beautiful time of getting away to pray and to spend time together and to kind of dream about where God's taking us. And I came back so excited about where God is leading us as a church family over the next few months and years. I cannot wait to share more. But as I was driving home, we were up at Lake Norman. While I was driving home from the lake, I was getting really excited to see the girls again. I was like, this is going to be awesome. I can't wait to get home and it's going to be great. And they're going to run into my arms and it's going to be so wonderful. And maybe we'll go for ice cream. It's going to be beautiful. And then I walked in the door. And I get a five-year-old who literally will not let me go, but not in like a cute way, and just like, I can't believe you would ever leave me away. And then a three-year-old who's like crying because she didn't realize I was gone, and she's mad at me now. And it's Nora, so you know how that goes. And then a one-year-old who's sick and has a fever and is just all the things that come with a one-year-old being sick, and a wonderful, wonderful wife who has been holding it together for 4 days. And my picture of what I thought it was going to be like when I got home then gets in the way of me actually loving and embracing the family that's there when I get there. Romanticism kills us actually loving the people right in front of us. And I see this in a whole host of different ways. I think one of the clearest, and give me a lot of grace when I bring this up and address it, I think one of the clearest is in the picture the scripture paints that we want our church to be of a multicultural family of God. It's the picture of the scriptures. You see it in Revelation. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every skin color, every background, every socioeconomic class, every country of origin, worshiping God at his throne. And we believe wholeheartedly that every local church should try its best to be a picture of that reality. And we want that. And we pray for that. And we try to take steps towards that. But what can often happen is people can have a romanticized version of how easy that's going to be. Oh, we'll just include and we'll just understand and we'll just share all the right opinions and we'll all think the same way and we'll all have the exact same path of how to get there. And it's so hard when you get to reality and our romanticized picture of how it should go can get in the way of the reality of the messiness that God wants to work in his grace to actually bring a faithful expression of that. Does that make sense? I'm dealing with a whole host of things. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer for this when he says in his book, Life Together, every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. Now notice this line. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. We fall in love with our idea of community instead of the actual people God has placed around us. He continues, the Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. The more thankfully we daily receive what is given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect group. There are no perfect people. So there's no room for romanticism, but there is room for grace. Grace that says the flawed family of God can be flawed because it's all about grace. That's number two. Doing all right? Good. Number three. From convenience to commitment. from convenience to commitment. If we're going to embody life together as God's family, we're going to have to commit to being physically present with each other on a regular basis. One of the values we have as a church is presence, physically showing up and being together. Look at Acts chapter 2. It's a beautiful picture of the early church. Don't romanticize it, just read it. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the picture of the first church family there ever was. They ate together, they met together, they went to worship together. I love verse 44, they were together. How often day by day, day in and day out, together. In other words, it's hard to read this description and not think the early church was together a lot. And here's the deal. We read that and it sounds beautiful. It sounds wonderful. I think we would all in our hearts want something like this. Here's the problem. Life. Life, right? We're busy. We work 40, 50, 60 hours a week. We're in school. We've got errands to run and bills to pay. We want to be relatively healthy, so we got to cook, and then we got to eat what we cook, and then we got to work out, and we got hobbies and events, and our kids have gymnastics and swim lessons and soccer and school. So what happens is we start to think, or at least function like, I'll fit in church family stuff when I can, when it's quote-unquote convenient. I'll come, well, unless something comes up. I'll show up for you when I'm not too tired. I'll be there if I'm not too busy. But here's the thing. Community isn't built on convenience. It's built on commitment. Here's the reality of how life works. Relational intimacy is almost always proportional to relational commitment. Let me say that again. Relational intimacy is almost always proportional to relational commitment. If you want closeness in a friendship, you've got to invest commitment into that friendship. This is obvious if you talk about the marriage example, right? If someone said on their wedding day to their soon-to-be, about-to-be spouse, as they're vowing to them, something like, quote, I really want to be close to you, but I also want to sort of keep living my life how I want. So I'll be there for you when I can, when I want to, when it's convenient, and when I'm not too tired. I think all of us are going, I got objections. Because here's the reality. Let me say this to you in love. You cannot treat people as expendable and then expect to feel deeply connected to them. You can't give half-hearted effort and then expect to get out of it wholehearted commitment. But if you invest intentional, consistent commitment, you've given yourself the best chance, not instantly, but eventually, to begin to experience the kind of family Jesus has in mind for you. The depth of the relationship flows from the depth of commitment. And not just commitment for a little bit, commitment over the long haul. And that leads to number four. From escape to endurance. From escape to endurance. We'll just go here. We live in a transient society. Do you know this? The average American moves 11 and a half times in their lifetime. Six of those being to a new town or a new state. One in eight Americans relocate every year, often across cities and states and even countries. That number doubles, if not triples, for those under the age of 30, which is half of our church. And that's just moving. We haven't even started talking about church hopping, right? The pattern of jumping from one congregation to another. And I think it's just worth asking, what does that do to the health and maturity of an individual? What does that amount of transience do to the health and maturity of a church and a church family? What does it do to my ability to love you, and what does it do to your ability to love me if we're constantly wondering if we're going to be around next month? I think it does a lot of harm. That's how Joseph Hellerman, in his book, When the Church Was a Family, if you're like, I need more of this, read that book. Joseph Hellerman, When the Church Was a Family, says it like this. It's long, but stay with me. It's a pivotal quote for the life of our church. He says, spiritual formation, becoming more like Jesus, occurs primarily in the context of community. People who remain connected with their brothers and sisters in the local church almost invariably grow in self-understanding, and they mature in their ability to relate in healthy ways to God and to their fellow human beings. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. Listen, if you're a part of our church and you've walked through conflict and you've stayed, you've seen this. Like you've seen God grow you and mature you and sharpen you and strengthen you. He continues, long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay also grow. We all know persons who are consumed with spiritual wanderlust, but we never get to know them very well because they cannot seem to stay put. They move along from church to church, ever searching for a congregation that will better satisfy their felt needs. Like trees repeatedly transplanted from soil to soil, these spiritual nomads fail to put down roots, and they seldom experience lasting, fruitful growth in their Christian lives. That phrase, spiritual wanderlust, I think names the ache behind so much of our disconnection. We keep uprooting ourselves in search of something newer or easier or more exciting, and in so doing, I think we short-circuit the very process God wants to use to form us, not just as individuals, but as a family. And listen, I've felt it. We've been in church for coming up on 5 years. There's this weird thing, vulnerability time. There's this weird thing when you're a pastor where there can be this really unhealthy disconnect where you don't know where a citizen's ends and where your life begins. We're working on it. Codependency, some call it. And so I've felt pain over the last 5 years. And there have been so many times where, I'm not going anywhere. I'll get to a point. Where I've called Garrison and I've been like, dude, I just want to move to the Caribbean. And if you know anything about me, you know I love the Caribbean. But there have been so many times where it just feels easier sometimes to pull the plug, right? There's relational conflict, or there's hurt, or there's messiness, or there's pain, and sometimes it's sin against me, sometimes it's my sin that's causing it, sometimes it's just the fact that we're humans and we're trying to be a family and we're just rubbing up against each other in all the worst ways, and so I feel this desire, and yet I know that every time I've chosen not to pull the plug when it gets hard, the Lord has deepened my love for him. He has deepened my faith in what he can do. He has deepened my love for the people in this room. He has deepened the conviction of what the church can be and what it can be about and what it can do in our lives. And so hear me on this. If that doesn't win you, I'll give you a picture from my front yard. This past week, we had the arborist come out and check our trees to see how they're doing. We have some massive, massive trees in our front yard. And they came out and they said, they're super healthy. We're like, but they sway a lot in the wind. And he said, that's a good sign. It means it has deep roots. It's actually a really good thing. And they're thriving and they're beautiful and they've got tons of green leaves. And then jokingly, he turned and he pointed to three dead bushes in my front yard. And he said, what's up with those? And I said, oh, I transplanted them 6 months ago. And so there's a picture, right? There's these beautiful, giant, massive trees that are able to sway when wind hits them because they have deep roots. And then these plants that can't survive the July sun of Charlotte because they have no roots. And so it's just worth considering a counter vision. What might it look like to stay? Like really stay. I know this feels wildly out of step with our culture, but what if you just committed to being a person who is stuck somewhere? Like, what if you lived in the same city for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years? What if you worked the same job in this, or stayed in the same neighborhood long enough to become known there? What if you committed to the same local church through awkward relationships and dry seasons and repeated sermon illustrations and ministry changes and unmet preferences? You know what I think you might have? Depth. Roots. You'd have friends who would have seen you at your best and your worst and still want to walk with you. You'd have relational scar tissue from working through hard things instead of running. You'd have wisdom and stability that only comes from roots. And I know in the moment, starting fresh feels exciting. A new adventure, a new place, a new people, a fresh start. I had someone tell me recently that this kind of rootedness sounds naive. Unrealistic in today's world, and I get that. But I think maybe what's unrealistic isn't endurance. Maybe what's truly naive is thinking you can form a deep, meaningful life while constantly uprooting it. Deep, meaningful friendships take time. What's that country song? There's no friends like old friends. Is that a country song? Should be. So here's the call. Resist the temptation to escape. Choose endurance, stay rooted, play the long haul. So That's the four. Let me land the plane. What does a step look like for you this week? What does it look like? What is a simple step? As you kind of look at these four paradigm shifts, what could a next step look like for you this week? Maybe for you, the next step is to treat church like a real family, to show up, to serve, to contribute, to sacrifice, to get involved, to step in, to try. Or maybe it's to repent and confess where you've been holding people to an impossible standard. You've been expecting perfection and getting hurt when others fall short. Your step might be to extend grace, to release someone from the expectations they never agreed to, and offer them the same patience you need. Maybe a great step of repentance for you this week is to stop holding your past church hurt over your current church family's head. Maybe for you, you've treated community like an optional add-on, something you do when life isn't too full, but family doesn't work that way. And so your next step is to prioritize presence, come to the weekender, join a community group, become a member, reorder some of your schedule in your life to make room for others. Or maybe for you, the step is to stay, to resist the urge to run because things got uncomfortable, to root yourself here, not for a season, but for the long haul. I think our city is worse because people come in for you a few years, soak up what they can, and then bounce. Move to Denver or Nashville. Or Denver or Nashville. That's all the people move to. Whatever it is, I need you to hear this, and this is where we'll close, and then we'll pray, and then we'll respond. We do this not because we are trying to create something, but rather because we are responding to what Christ has already created. We don't become the family of God. We don't create the family of God. We are brought into the family of God, and then we choose to respond as if that's true. Because it is true. That's what Christ has done, and it's beautiful, and it's good, and it's wonderful, and it is the source of so much blessing and life if we let it be, and it's hard, and it's messy, and God works through all of that, too. And so let me just invite you. This is the reality. If you're going to follow Jesus, if God is your Father, which I hope you've turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus and walked with him and want to follow him, if he is your Father, you don't really have a choice if you're a part of the family. You just have the choice if you're going to be a good sibling or not. It's the invitation with so much grace and beauty is to step into this. And I know it's scary. I know it's daunting. I know we've walked through some stuff, but step in. It is worth it. Let me pray. Lord, we love you. And we love you because you're you. That's the only reason you loved us. And so we love you in return. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have chosen to be our Father. And you have seen fit to take people who were your enemies, who are your strangers to you. And Lord, as your son even says in your word, you don't make us servants, you call us sons, friends, daughters, siblings. And so Lord, I thank you that we are reconciled to you, but also thank you for the gift of a church family. Lord, it is an impossibly painful thing to walk through life alone. Studies show that, our lives show that, your word shows that. Lord, it is not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2. And so, Lord, thank you for that we don't have to walk alone. You've given us the beautiful messiness of church family to walk with, Lord. And so I pray whatever the next step is for all of us in the room, Lord, you would help us. Soft hearts, Lord, that are open to your spirit. Courageous hearts that are willing to take a step. Humble hearts that are willing to be pierced by the reality of your word. Forgiving hearts for anything I said that wasn't right. Eager hearts to obey. We love you and we need you. Pray all these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.